Well, good morning. I am eager to look together with you at the Word of God today. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. That'll be Mark chapter 11. And the title of the message for this morning is Behind Palm Sunday. Behind Palm Sunday today is what we call in the church Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Passion Week. And while Scripture does not specifically require us to celebrate all of Passion Week, it does give us a unique opportunity for us together to reflect upon the last week of our Lord's life. You know, everything in the Old Testament points to this week, and it anticipates this week. And everything written in the New Testament following this week, from Acts to Revelation, is informed by this week. This is where the most important person in human history entered the most important city of the first century, commencing in the most important week in the history of the world. And it has implications for our lives today, to and throughout all eternity. I should add, there is a reason I've chosen the Gospel of Mark as our text this morning, because he devotes over a third of his gospel account to the events of this week. And Mark does this carefully. He does this in such great detail. And speaking of detail, there are a number of important details behind what we have come to know as Palm Sunday that I want to explore. First, before we read from those chapters of Mark 11 and 12, it would be good for us to look at the big picture concerning Passion Week, the program of Passion Week. God's timeline, actually 9 days here. It's Saturday to Sunday. And John tells us in his gospel, John chapter 12, that Jesus visited Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they were a family that Jesus knew and loved very much. And of course, as Pastor Dave is currently preaching on currently, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead a few weeks earlier. I don't think I'm giving that away. He was risen from the dead. And so it is on a Saturday that he came there to visit them. And that's 6 days, as you can see there, before the Passover, which speaks really volumes on the value he placed upon them. Here, Jesus is going to be facing the most horrible week, the coming week of pain and of death. And so it makes perfect sense that he would seek out the love and the comfort of his dear friends. I mean, Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. Mary was the one who anoints his feet in this visit with costly perfume. She's wiping them with her hair, and it is an expression of her love. And you may recall that Martha was the one who ran out to meet Jesus when Lazarus had died, responding in the affirmative to his question, "Do you believe?" So Jesus is with Mary, Martha, and the risen Lazarus on Saturday at their home in Bethany, as is really an entire entourage of people, most notably the disciples. But then on the next day, Sunday, a great number of Jews, a crowd, came to the home in Bethany to see Jesus. They'd heard that he was there and that they came pouring out of the city of Jerusalem and started the surrounding areas. And according to John 12:9, they came there not just to see him, but it says they came to see Lazarus. Everybody knew that he was dead, and everybody knew that he was raised from the dead. The crowds began to form, especially since they were traveling for Passover, seeing the one named Jesus and Lazarus would be a major highlight for their journey. Now that was Sunday, and it's still in Bethany. An interesting footnote in John's gospel account, it tells us the crowd was so huge that the chief priests took counsel seeking to put Lazarus to death. They were looking at ways to kill Lazarus. They wanted him dead because he was the evidence. If they could kill Lazarus, there wouldn't be the evidence. Now imagine it from Lazarus's perspective, right? He died, he rose from the dead, and he's looking and going, "You guys got to be kidding me. Trying to kill me." This brings us to Monday. And as you can see here, these previous events of Saturday and Sunday would put the triumphal entry actually on Monday. So Palm Monday instead of Sunday. Some still say it's Sunday. Tradition calls it Palm Sunday. You know, even the MacArthur Study Bible, depending on how old your MacArthur Study Bible is, it originally had it on a Sunday. That has since been changed. Also, we gather on a Sunday, so you can see a Palm Sunday celebration. That makes it quite convenient, too. But the chronology here works out a little better on Monday because the crowd comes to see him in Bethany on Sunday. It would have to be Monday that he comes into the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. I hope that doesn't ruin any of your artwork you might receive from the children later today. Pastor Flip says this is all wrong. Give me that branch. Throw it out. No. But it is on a Monday. Another reason we see this historical event as Palm Monday is that the Mosaic requirement of a sacrificial lamb for Passover was to be selected on the 10th day of the first month and then sacrificed on the 14th day. So the 10th day, and then 4 days later, the 14th day. And in 30 AD, if you're following me here, Monday was the day they selected the lamb for Passover. So you have Jesus entering Jerusalem on Monday and was selected by the Jewish people and then sacrificed 4 days later on Friday by them too. And there's even more evidence, but suffice to say here, other than tradition, I can see no reason to hold to a Palm Sunday. Major highlights on Tuesday, as we know, included Christ's cursing of the fig tree and his cleansing of the temple. The leaders are so frustrated with him at this point. You know they wanted to destroy him. And then on Wednesday, and just about every day of his three-year ministry, Jesus is engaged in a day-long dispute with the religious leaders. And he gives them the parable of the tenants, more on this shortly. And that brings us to Thursday. Thursday is in the upper room. Jesus meets with his disciples. He eats the Passover meal in the upper room. He gives his great final discourse to the disciples and then goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to the Father. On Friday, Good Friday, our Savior is arrested, he is tried, and he is crucified. Saturday, he's in the grave. Sunday, he is risen. He is risen. Now, our focus today, albeit briefly, is just to look at the events taking place on Monday and Wednesday. So, Palm Monday and the parable of the tenants. We're actually covering two distinct events. You have his arrival into Jerusalem through the East Gate, and you have his rebuttal with the religious leaders of the day in the form of a parable. And so Mark tells us how this Passion Week got underway in chapter 11. Again, I want to also draw our attention to what took place on Wednesday when Jesus told that powerful parable, which is often overlooked. So we will read not only chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, but also chapter 12 here, verses 1 through 12. If you'll look with me, beginning in Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Verse 8, "And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So we go from Monday, if you turn to chapter 12, to Wednesday, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. This is the point of no return. There's no turning back for Jesus. He knows that this is his last week. He knows that the most dramatic part of his life is about to usher in his death. Now, previously in this gospel, Mark would write the words, "on his way to Jerusalem." Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. But now, he is here. 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem. First, as we have looked behind what is known as Palm Sunday, really Palm Monday, we have seen the program of the Passion Week. I mean, Saturday to the following Sunday, from Bethany to Jerusalem to Gethsemane to Calvary, these days, each of these days fulfill prophecy. It's a holy week. It's demonstrating the sovereign program plan of God, a timeline that culminates in his propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God for the sins of all who believe. Second, now we see the presentation of the incoming king. Number two here, the presentation of the incoming king. And I say incoming king here because Jesus is not right now not sitting upon the Davidic messianic throne of God as of yet. You know, just as we have presidential elections, when a person wins that election, they are called the president-elect, right? The president-elect. That person is not sitting in the Oval Office yet. I mean, they will be, and they're to be recognized, and they're to be honored in such a manner, but it has yet to occur. In a similar fashion, this is Jesus as our king. But his Davidic throne and the kingdom reign, that is in the future. Yes, Jesus, the ultimate son of David, has been made manifest, and we know who he is, but he is presently at this moment at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And this is noted in Acts in chapter 2, as well as 13 times after that in the New Testament alone. Jesus, here in Mark 11, he is being welcomed as the incoming king. In verses 1 to 4 here, we see the Lord's instructions about obtaining this particular colt, that they are very specific instructions. We see at the end of verse 1 that Jesus sent two of his disciples, and they're likely Peter and John, as this is not the first time Jesus had sent those two on a mission, if it is them. And the idea that he would need a donkey to ride on for the last and final mile of an 80-mile journey must have seemed somewhat pointless, unnecessary to these guys. I mean, imagine traveling on foot for 79 miles, and then you take a time out and say, hey, we're going to need a donkey. We're going to need something to ride. I'm going to need something to ride, and there's less than a mile left on that journey. But if a donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on is necessary, if it is necessary, they might be wondering, can it be obtained in like a less risky way? Because you don't just walk into a small village. You don't just walk into Schaeferstown, Anvil, Palmyra, untie a donkey and a colt without someone noticing. And those who notice will assume that you are likely a thief in what you're doing, that you are in the midst of a donkey jacking that's taking place. You are running off with something that's not yours. And Jesus anticipates that they're going to be challenged, that they're going to be questioned here. And so he, in essence, gives them a passcode to do this. That's right, a passcode. When he tells them to say, and it's just as strange, if you look at verse 3 again, let's reread verse 3 here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. Now, as I reflect on this, can you imagine receiving these instructions? I mean, this passcode, the Lord has need of it. I mean, in your mind, you have to be honest going, who's really going to buy that line? Like, I'm just going to take that and say, by the way, the Lord has need of it. But they do it. And sure enough, in verse 5, some of them are standing there saying, hey, what are you doing untying the colt? We've got a donkey jacking going on here. What do you think you are doing? And I wish we could learn the tone of voice and even see like the facial expressions of these two disciples at this moment. When they said these words, don't you wonder how they said them? Did they say it like kind of scared, like the Lord has need of it? Or were they a little cocky? Were they a little cocky on tying that and going, the Lord has need of it, right? Knowing that it's going to work. And in all seriousness, they do receive permission to take them. Now, in Matthew 21, it says both a donkey and a colt, not just a colt. Maybe you caught me saying that before, but that's because in all likelihood, they untied the mother as well to lead the young colt into that parade, into that journey there. And so this permission leads us to believe that Jesus likely knew the owners, or at the very least, he demonstrated some display, of course, of divine foreknowledge. But either way, what is clear is the intentional act of securing the colt by Jesus for the purpose of presenting himself as he entered Jerusalem, entering as the Messiah, entering as the incoming king. And notice what Mark writes here in verse 2. It is upon a colt he will ride, and it says here, in which no one has ever sat. That would be in keeping with the unique nature of the intended rider, capital R. I mean, as stated in the prophecy that Steve read for us this morning in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, a deliberate and yet humble act to be seen, to be noticed, to be publicly presented as he entered Jerusalem during the Passover week. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. And here, this parade would not involve a royal chariot. No horses, no soldiers surrounding him. Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Monday occurred upon, well, a borrowed colt. A borrowed colt without even a saddle. His own disciples here, verse 7, had to put their own garments on the back of the colt so he would have a place to sit. You know, when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, it was in a borrowed boat. When he entered the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, it was on a borrowed beast. And when he is buried later at the end of this week, it will be in a borrowed tomb. When you think of the parade, this parade, remember that it pictures the entirety of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, taking the form of a bondservant, bringing peace. He will bring peace to the nations. Again, that is the fulfilled prophecy from Zechariah 9, and offering salvation to those who will listen, endowed with salvation. Now, in this parade are Jewish people, and the Jewish people are being oppressed by an unjust Roman Empire. And they were all about politics, parade and politics. They were looking for political solutions, namely a political savior who would deliver them. They were wanting a king who would save them, who would save them from their political enemies, a political messiah, if you would, who would restore a political kingdom to Israel. And like a bonfire, momentum was building around Jesus. They began to see him as this kind of solution. You know, he's the one. He's that guy. Look what is happening here in verses 9 and 10. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So here's this text and this picture as we are reading it on Palm Monday. And John 12 informs us that they were using palm branches, symbols of political might as well as military victory. And verse 8 here says that the people, they began to take off their coats and they put them into the path before Jesus to show that he is coming as their king and their Messiah. You know, it was a full generation before Jesus that people had waved the same palm branches before another leader. His name was Simon Maccabee, who had led a military campaign. He was leading it to drive Israel's enemies out of Jerusalem. So they are thinking, now Jesus is going to do the same. He will save us, Hosanna, politically. 100 years later, a completely different generation is expressing that same kind of euphoria there to this one who has demonstrated power far, far beyond the previous one. No one ever raised the dead before. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and the enthusiasm of the crowd, it mounts. I mean, they are shouting, Hosanna. And the word is found in Psalm 118:25. It actually means save now. Save us now. It's a plea to be delivered. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now, deliver us. But you and I both know that he is not the kind of king they wanted. He is the kind of king they needed. As we enter another round of presidential politics, the questions I keep hearing are, what kind of politician do we need in the days ahead? What kind of policies do we really need to save the country? And those are good questions, important conversations to engage in for sure. But far above it all, and I mean like far, way above it all, we need to lift our eyes to the King who can and does provide what no policy, what no politician, no president provides. The king we each need is the one who has both power and authority over sin. The one who, in compassion, he offers mercy to sinners who repent and receive him. And again, in Zechariah 9, not only is he declared righteous, he is humble. Don't we long for a humble king today? Yes. Yet the expectations of this crowd, the problem is that they are wanting a political kingdom, a majority rule, even a financial bailout, right? A new day in the nation, one that has absolutely nothing to do with the condition of their hearts. and nothing to do with their standing before God. Our King is the one who later this week will humble himself to death, even death on a cross. He is the one who has come not to be served as some king, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the perspective we should have on this day, the perspective we should have. And three words in verse 11 that remind us of what this is all about that takes place at the end of the coming week are these three words here. You see them in verse 11, beginning in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. Jesus entered Jerusalem. And I would argue here that at this moment, it is apparent that only Jesus knew the significance of the presentation of the incoming king. No one else got it. I'm trying to be careful here not to unpack every little detail, as Pastor Dave's going to be hitting this passage, John 12, in a few weeks. But I do find it interesting in John 12 that it states that the disciples did not understand the significance of this event. You know, they had the wrong perspective as well. They didn't get it. And let me remind you as well that this same loud crowd will quickly turn on him in a matter of days when he is arrested and tried. You know, the crowd right now quickly disperses. They disappear from the scene for now. They are like brief minor characters. You could call them Christians in name only, much like today, those who attend church only on Christmas and Easter. Much like those who will say to him on the final day in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And if I may add here, in your name, didn't we cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest? These are many of the same kinds of people who will turn from the cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, to crucify, crucify. They're just along for the ride. Whichever way the wind blows, bandwagon fans, still religious, still blind, still unrepentant in sin. However, they're not the only ones, as we'll see in Mark 12. First, we walk through the program of the Passion Week. Second, the presentation of the incoming king on Palm Monday. We now move to Wednesday and Mark 12. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. The day before, on Tuesday, Jesus is wreaking holy havoc, clearing out the temple. He's cleansing the temple. He's overturning the tables of the money changers. And this only angered everyone more. As Mark states in 11:18 here, that they began seeking how to destroy him, how to defeat him, how to end him, to ruin him, to kill him. Remember, on Friday, Jesus will die. And he knows that. Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. He knew that from the beginning, this was going to happen. He even knew all of the details concerning his death. Jesus knew he would be mistreated, to say the least. Jesus knew he would be abused, which is an understatement. The Son of God would be hit and spit upon. Christ would be crucified. And he knew all of those details. And here, in this parable of the tenants on Wednesday, he tells the very people who are going to kill him that, well, they are going to kill him. That's really the message he sends there. But how he does it here is unparalleled to anything I've ever read before. It's serious, it's sober, it's significant, and here is why. Look at 12:1. And he began to speak to them in parables. Sure, Jesus in times past during his ministry used parables to make things obscure, you know, to hide the truth. In part, he was doing this when the people had rejected him, but also to show mercy as to not put them in a position where they would be guilty of rejecting even more truth and have to give an account for even that as well. So there's an act of mercy there. But here, oh, they understand it. Every word of it. Jesus is confronting them head on. I mean, this is a prophetic parable. Because with his entrance into Jerusalem, everything has changed. Every single thing has changed here. In the past, before his entry, he often left the scene before it got ugly. But this is a Jesus that you might not be familiar with. I mean, his approach has changed. He's on the offensive here. The Lord makes eye contact with these arrogant men, and you can feel the tension. He's initiating conflict with these loud-mouthed religious leaders. In New York, we call them nozzleheads. Nozzleheads. And he's making eye contact with them. And it is all a part of God's perfect program for Passion Week. It results in his arrest, in his violent death. And it's prophetic in nature because it speaks specifically of their role in his death and the judgment of God that awaits them if these men refuse to repent and submit to him. Furthermore, in just one small parable, in just a few words, Jesus tells Israel's story. He describes the history of Israel's relationship to God. But it's not only prophetic in nature, it's also personal, as you see. Personal because it reads like an autobiography. The storyteller is telling a story about himself. This is one of my favorite parables in the New Testament because of its placement and because of its prophetic and personal nature. You know, normally when we read a parable, we need to be very careful in assigning any kind of spiritual meaning to each and every detail. However, here, that is simply not the case. Not with this one, and only with this one. I mean, if we were to roll the credits at the end of this parable here, here's how it would read. Here are the players. The owner of the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel, really the people of God. The vine growers, or the tenants of this vineyard, they're the chief priests, they're the scribes, they're the elders, they're the Jewish leaders. And the slaves, or servants, whichever translation you have there, are the Old Testament prophets and preachers. And the beloved Son, that's Jesus. Jesus himself, the one telling the parable. And they knew that. They got that. When he was telling it, they knew who he was talking about. The parable begins by describing the owner's great care for his vineyard. If you notice in verse 1, it says, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. In verses 2 to 5, he sends slaves to his vineyard to obtain fruit from it. And these slaves increasingly begin to experience violence. Verse 3, they took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. Verse 5, that one they killed. End of verse 5, killing others. This owner is unusually long-suffering with the tenants. He sends servant after servant after servant, despite the harsh treatment each are receiving. But there was, however, one more. One more. And the first time you read this, you almost want to yell out like you're in a movie theater going, wait, don't do it. No, stay away from there. Because you know what's going to happen. You know what's going to take place. Verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. His son was unique. He had only one son, a beloved son, and he would now send him. He had lost many servants, but now he would send a very much loved son. He would go. The son would go as a representative of the owner with the authority of the owner. This was the owner's will. And the owner expects, if you look at the end of verse 6, they will respect my son. In essence, they're to respect my son. That's my beloved son. However, as we know in verse 7, the tenants conclude that if they murder the son, they can finally take possession of the vineyard. It'll be theirs. And so we read in verse 8 that they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And then with no doubt the undivided attention of his entire audience to which Jesus is telling this parable, can you even imagine? He's making eye contact with these guys. Jesus asks them two rhetorical questions. One, verse 9. What will the owners of the vineyard do? And take notice here, he doesn't wait for them to answer. He jumps right in. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So the owner executes judgment on the tenants and gives the vineyard to others. And the second question, verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? By the way, you just got to imagine their faces when he throws that at the supposed guardians, the teachers of the scriptures. Have you not read the scriptures, gentlemen, boys? Do you not even know what you're talking about, what you're doing? Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118, 22, 23. And in verse 12, in the middle of verse 12, it concludes, they understood that he spoke the parable against them. There's no hidden meanings here. There's no concealing of the truth here. There's no mystery. One commentator summarizes it this way: the purpose of parables is here reversed. Whereas prior to this, they concealed truth from those with hard hearts, this one reveals the truth and so provokes a rising tide of opposition. Another states it this way: these men recognize the parable speaks to them, and so perhaps ironically, they are all the more eager to kill him. To kill him. Perhaps these texts will change the way you look at your Monday and Wednesday this coming Passion Week. You know, tomorrow is not just another Monday. Jesus is moving one gigantic step closer to the cross. We've just read what is going down on this Monday in Scripture should inform our Monday tomorrow. And the same with Wednesday, as we, with each passing day, we move closer to Resurrection Sunday. And that parable, especially verse 6, talking about Mark 12, 6, is it not one of the most moving verses? It's speaking of the owner's love. It's a John 3, 16, that God so loved the world that he sent his beloved son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He did not spare his only son. Friend, what more do you need to be convinced, to convince you of the Father's love for you? What more do you need? What more? What else would it take to be assured of the Father's love for you? Repent of your sin, recognizing what this week means, and receive his forgiveness. Do it today. You know, in the future, the Lord Jesus will return to earth not riding on the colt of a donkey, but riding on a white horse, according to Revelation 19. His presentation will be unlike anything before. Unlike anything before. Coming out of heaven, followed by the armies of heaven in white, riding on white horses, unleashing glorious holy powers of heaven on the earth, all led by Christ. Would you please turn to Revelation 19? Revelation 19. Our last words this morning will be, in this message, will be just reading verses 11 through 16, and then we'll pray. When he arrives, as we see in Revelation 19, he's going to destroy the ungodly in a massive judgment that's going to sweep across the planet. And then he's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to reign there on the throne for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom and beyond that. As we like to say, forever and a day. That's our king. Look at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. What is it? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Scripture. It lives, it breathes, it moves. We're there. What an experience this morning we've had looking at the Passion Week events of Palm Monday, as well as Wednesday's prophetic and personal parable of the tenants. May we meditate on these truths in the days to come, should you tarry. Because, Lord, it is all you're doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. It is our prayer this morning that you would receive this song as an expression of our gratefulness for this grace that we do not deserve. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.